Now shall we turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and reading some verses there in connection with our sermons on the Holy Spirit, a chapter that we've turned to, of course, on more than one occasion concerning the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to read this evening from verse 8 and down to verse 25 of the chapter, Romans chapter 8, and taking up our reading in verse 8 of the chapter. The Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, of course, has been differentiating between those who are of the Spirit and those who are of the flesh, very simply, those who have believed in Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls and those who have not. And so in verse 8 then, he begins to make application of that state of being in Christ. Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth and paleth together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This evening in our time together, we come to the last of our sermons in this present series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Over the past year or so now, we have been endeavouring to look at the biblical material that tells us about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure we would all have to agree, if we have been here for the bulk of that time, that one thing that you become very much aware of is the fact that there is a mass of material in the Word of God concerning the Holy Spirit. That's not to be wondered at, of course, because he is that one who is co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father and with the Son. Now, although it may not be the case that a lot of that material hasn't as yet lodged itself in our understanding and in our minds by way of remembrance, as you might say, at the same time, I trust that there has been some kind of an adequate impression made upon our hearts and our minds concerning the one whom we sometimes refer to as the third person of the Godhead, but who is indeed the Holy Spirit of God. He is co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father and the Son. And it is that impression, really, that we hope would be the thing that would be conveyed, perhaps in a sense, above all other things for the present time. You see, when we began this series of sermons, there were really two main intentions in view, one that was negative and one that was positive. The negative one, of course, has to do with the fact that the doctrine, the truth of the Holy Spirit of God, is one that has been greatly abused in these present days in which we live. It isn't, of course, a side of the sermons that we have dwelt very much on, but those places where it was necessary to deal with those particular abuses, then we did endeavour to do so. But above all things, the main reason, the main purpose was this, my friends, to remind ourselves, to affirm ourselves in the truth that the Holy Spirit of God is not some kind of an appendage in our thinking when it comes to the things of our soul's salvation, but he is that member of the Godhead apart from whom all the works of salvation ordained by the Father at the beginning and performed by the Son could never ever be real to our hearts and our souls apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That very word that we read from this evening in Romans chapter 8, where the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit of God says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And very simply then, as the Father did ordain that there should be salvation sent into this world in the hands of the Son, as the Son came into the world to perform all of that work of salvation, then it was necessary that there had to be the application of that work of salvation to the hearts and the souls of them who would ever believe, and that work then fell to the third person in the Godhead, to the Holy Spirit of the Holy God. And to exclude the Holy Spirit from the issues of our soul's salvation, to lessen the significance of the work of the Holy Spirit in the issues of our salvation, is to destroy the whole fabric of salvation as God had planned it and had ordained it from before the foundation of the world. Salvation, my friends, is to be to the glory of God, one God over all, blessed forever, existing in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The sending of the Son by the Father, that is one glorious part of our salvation. The coming of the Son and all his condescension into this world, that is one part of the glorious salvation that we have. But in all the work of salvation, the ordaining of salvation, there had to be included, there had to be envisaged, one who would then make that salvation to be real and living to the hearts and the minds of those for whom the Saviour died. If I can refer you to that hymn that we sang just before the reading, that is hymn 932 in the hymn book. And if you just look at the gathering together there of the truth of God as you have it in that hymn. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love for all our comforts here and endless life above. He sent his own beloved Son to die for crimes that we have done. And then the next verse, to God the Son belongs immortal glory too, who bought us with his blood from everlasting woe, and now he lives, and now he reigns, and sees the fruit of all his pains. And then to God the Spirit's name, immortal worship give, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. His work completes the great design and fills the soul with joy divine. His work completes the great design. And whereas you see there would be no great design to complete apart from the work of the Father and of the Son at the same time, the great design would never be complete apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in taking all the issues that God had ordained in salvation and making them to be real to our souls, in making dead sinners live, and in filling the soul with joy divine. So you see, it has been that endeavor to conduct our minds unmistakably into all that the Word of God, or much that the Word of God, has to say to us concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but also to lift our hearts in appreciation, even in the areas where we don't fully understand, where wisdom fails with all its powers, as we sang in that hymn, where faith prevails and love adores, to take us simply then, to make us to realize, my friends, that our salvation is in the hands of the Father, and in the hands of the Son, and in the hands of the Holy Spirit as well. That our salvation is a whole Trinitarian affair. It is in the hands of the Triune God. And for me, that always seems to indicate to our souls that it is thrice secure, that it shall never, ever fall to the ground. Now then, as I say, reluctantly, we come to the last of our sermons this evening. And I do say that sincerely, my friends, reluctantly. One of those cases where it would be nice to go right back to the beginning and perhaps come right through again in a far more fuller sense. You know, Mr. Spurgeon tells a nice story about the old Puritan who was preaching, and they used an hourglass in those days for the first part of the sermon at any rate. And the hourglass was running out. Mr. Spurgeon says the old Puritan had still 17 points that he wanted to make. And so he lifted the hourglass and he said, "Brethren, let's have another glass." Well, you see, it's like that. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, it would be nice just to have another fullness, another full look at the Spirit of God, or at least to try and gather up all the gist of all that has gone before. It's not possible. You can't pour a year's sermon into the introduction of one particular sermon. And so all I want to do is just to run over the material that we looked at last week very, very quickly, and then we'll take up, because really it is the extension of that that we began last week that we now come to complete our sermons with. Now, what we did look at was simply this. It was that truth, that concept of the Holy Spirit's abiding presence with the people of God all the days of our life. That which is so richly expressed in that benediction of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, you remember, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. And there you see he is speaking about that great biblical fact that it was the grace of Christ that sent him into this world, that it was the love of God that sent him and the grace of Christ which brought him. It is the communion of the Holy Ghost then that takes all of that work of salvation and performs it in all the people of God until it is brought to perfection and completion at the end. That's what the communion of the Holy Ghost means, that he will be with you. As the Savior said in that initial promise of the Spirit, he shall abide with you forever. And the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit assures the completeness of the salvation of everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so having thought of that communion, that fellowship of the Spirit all the days of our life until we are brought to completeness at last, now then this evening, it's really to look at that completeness. It's to look at what you might call the Spirit's perfecting work in bringing every believer to glory at last to the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ the Lord. How does the Holy Spirit then, having commenced the work of salvation, continuing the work of salvation, what part does he take in the completion of that salvation in each and every son and daughter of the living God? And for the sake of division, we'll simply look at what he ultimately does in relation to that perfecting work, and then we'll look at what he continuously does in relation to that perfecting work. What does the Holy Spirit ultimately do in completing our soul's salvation? Well, at what point is our soul's salvation brought to completeness? And if you read the Word of God, then you'll see very simply that the salvation of God's people is brought to its completeness at that point where, as the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and when the dead in Christ arise, when they that remain are changed. And when you think of our entrance into glory at last to be with the Lord forever and ever, if we're Christians, my friends, then our entrance into glory comes at that point where Christ comes again, where he speaks with the voice that wakes the dead, where the graves open, where the dead come forth in Christ and enter into that point where they shall be with the Lord forevermore. That's the final act. That's the completing. That's the perfecting of all of those things as we go to be with Christ forever and ever. Now, not just in the sense, my friends, as those who have gone before are with Christ. You see, there is that sense when a person dies that they are with Christ, but they are with Christ as far as their spirits are concerned, but their bodies are laid in the grave until the resurrection. But when Christ comes in the morning of the resurrection, Then he raises the bodies of the dead saints as well. The bodies and the spirits are united, and all the glory is brought to pass in the fullness of the salvation, body and soul, for all of them that have believed in Jesus Christ the Lord. And all you have to do really is to read the Word of God, and you'll see how it is the morning of the resurrection that brings all of that completeness to pass in the will and purpose of God. And to you who are troubled, says the apostle, lovely word, as they were passing through the throes of it. To you who are troubled, rest with us, he says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Why is that going to be the case? Why, my friends, is Christ going to be glorified and admired in his saints? Well, for this reason. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul to the Philippians, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He will change our vile body, you see, when he comes from heaven again. That's why the Word of God speaks about our mortal putting on immortality, our corruptible putting on incorruption. This body, as he says, it's sown in weakness, it is raised in strength, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You see, even one of the Old Testament saints could say, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness at thy right hand, our pleasures forevermore. So if you can envisage, and I know it's something we do by the eye of faith, if you can envisage that morning of the resurrection, when, in the words of Scripture, we put on the beautiful garments, whatever is needed for us to dwell in heaven and glory with Jesus Christ forever and ever, that is brought to perfection at that particular time. You know, in that great chapter in Corinthians concerning the resurrection, when people ask, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, he says, that which thou sowest is not made alive unless it dies. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but it shall bear grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of the fishes, another of the birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. The glory of the sun is one thing, the glory of the moon is another. God fits everything for its purpose. And in order for us to go to be with him forever and ever, then when he raises our bodies from the ground, he raises them incorruptible. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, as we are in our present state, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But when God sends our bodies into the grave in the natural run of things in death, when he raises them out of the grave again at the resurrection, then he fits them with those bodies that make them meet for the kingdom of heaven to be with Christ forever and forevermore. So when we think of the completeness, when we think of that hour of glory that is set for all of them that believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, then it is at that point when Jesus comes again, my friend, and when he speaks with the voice that wakes the dead, and when all stand before him, all stand before him. My friend, if you're unconverted, you stand up in the resurrection, which the Lord says himself is unto damnation. And it is only those who have trusted in Christ with all their soul who come forth unto the resurrection of eternal life. But it's exactly that the resurrection is for all those who have believed. It is the resurrection unto eternal life, and from the grave they go to glory to be with the Savior forever and forever. Now then, you see, how the Holy Spirit then takes the words of the Apostle Paul, directs him to that realization that in the work of the resurrection, that great bringing to glory of all the people of God, he takes the part. When he speaks there in verse 9 of that chapter, or verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." One of those places in the Word of God, of course, where the same operation is applied to all the persons of the Godhead. The Father raises, the Son raises, but the Spirit raises, my friend. And in the work of completing our salvation at the day of the resurrection, says the Apostle Paul, "The Spirit of him that dwells in you, by him God shall raise up your mortal bodies in that day." So you see, when the Holy Spirit of God comes, my friends, if you like, at the commencement of our soul salvation, in regenerating us so that we are born again, so that we find an entrance into the Christian life, he doesn't leave us, because then he abides with us, you see. He commences the work, he continues the work, in all the sanctification to our souls that is bringing us on and on in the things of Christ, in the knowledge of God, in the dependence on Jesus Christ alone. But then it's not complete until he brings us right to the last. Even when we have gone into the grave, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't retire from the scene. He stands, if you like, on the wings for each and every one of us until the resurrection morning comes. And then that Spirit who has dwelt in us while we are on earth raises us from the dead at the point of the resurrection. He commences the work. He goes on and continues the work. He completes the work. At the end, this blessed Spirit of the living God. You see, when in the words of the psalmist, we awake with his likeness, that is, with the likeness of Jesus Christ, bear in mind that that likeness was first imparted to us by the Spirit in regeneration, that likeness was then to be developed, no matter how imperfectly, but developed by the Spirit. So when it comes to the point of completion, when we are made to be like Christ, when we see him and shall be with him forevermore, then it is the Spirit of the living God who puts those finishing touches even to our mortal bodies, when they are made to be spiritual bodies like unto Christ, when we can enter heaven in all the fullness, not just in spirit, but we can enter heaven Spirit and body united to the glory and the honor of the Lord. So then, when we think of the Holy Spirit's part in completing the work of salvation to us, at the resurrection, when Christ comes, and indeed in his power, with his power he raises the dead. When the Father causes the graves to be opened, at the same time, the Holy Spirit of God is there just as active, bringing all that he has begun to completion at last to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's just think of a couple of things in relation to that, at least even by way of the impressions, and two things really. Bear in mind, my friends, because it's a great thought, that it is the body that is going to be raised and perfected, and that it is to be after the likeness of Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, at death, and of course a great comforting truth, at death, although the body goes into the ground, the Spirit goes to be with the Savior forevermore. We look for the perfection of the body at that day, but in the words of the old catechism, the souls of the believers are at their death. made perfect. And they go to be with Christ. You know how the apostle speaks to the Philippians? I'm not straight betwixt two, he says. Whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain, which is more profitable for you. He had no doubt in his mind that wherever they were going to leave his body, that wasn't his concern in that sense. He was going to be with the Lord. You remember the penitent thief on the cross. Now you see, he hadn't got the fullness of the truth when he said to the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Or literally, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He was looking to the resurrection day, you see. He was looking to the fact that, yes, he would be raised, just as Martha knew there was a resurrection. The Jews knew there was to be a resurrection. Ah, but says the Lord, no, it's not just that future day when the kingdom comes in its fullness. I tell you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That portion out of Hebrews that we referred to this morning, that we are come on to Mount Zion, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of the saints are in heaven now, around the throne in glory. All of that, them shall he bring with him, says Paul, when he comes again at that last day. So as far as the spirits of God's people, as far as their beings are concerned, they are with the Lord and rejoicing with the Lord even this night, my friends. However, when it comes to the resurrection, then the body and soul being united, the soul being raised up, then is the glory of the fullness of the salvation. And in a sense, there's a nice way in which the Lord does that. Old Chrysostom, who was one of the old church fathers, he uses an illustration like this. He says, now suppose a king wanted to take an old tramp out of his hovel and completely rebuild the hovel and make it into a glorious palace for him. What would he do? Well, he says if he was a gracious king, he wouldn't leave the old man in his hovel while all the renovation work was going on. He would decant him, if you like, you see. He would take him out of the hovel and he would put him somewhere else until the hovel was made like a palace. And then he would bring the old man back into the palace newly made. Well, our old tabernacles, my friends, when they're falling apart in the ground, awaiting that tabernacle which is from heaven, the Lord, you see, in that way, removes the tramp, removes the man, removes the being, removes the spirit, so that the spirit is decanted to heaven and there only awaits the completion of that which Christ will complete by his spirit on the resurrection day. Then, you see, the inhabitant of the tabernacle will be brought into the glory of that which God has perfected for him. And that's what the resurrection is like, so that we needn't fear, you see. Though we do fear because we're still mortal, but we needn't fear going into the ground because we are going to be with Jesus Christ. And then in God's own appointed time, then Christ shall bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Christ. He shall bring with them. Then the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And that other word, of course, lovely word, he says, and we that remain shall be changed. All right, we won't go through the process of death, he says, if we're still on the earth, but in some way we shall be changed. I think there's a lovely illustration of that in this. You remember when the Lord went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John? You remember how the Lord appeared with him, and he spoke with two men who had come down from glory in that sense. One was Moses and the other was Elijah. And he spoke about the decease. He spoke about his death that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. So in a sense you say that Moses, the great representative of the law, and Elijah, the great representative of the prophets, Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All that was ever spoken is fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. But perhaps there's another significance. You see, out of those two men, one died. And one really died, Moses. Now, so certain does the Word of God want us to be about the fact that Moses died, it even says God buried him. God himself buried Moses. Moses really died. Moses was buried, but by nothing other than the hand of God himself. Elijah didn't die after the normal manner of men. Elijah was caught up to meet the Lord in glory. And so you see, when it comes to the day of the resurrection, says the apostle, oh yes, the best part of us will have died, but there will be those who will remain. But we're all going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we that remain shall be changed. Same operation by the power of Almighty God to bring the saints into glory forever and ever more. It's a blessed thought. Don't have to speculate on it. There are many things that we don't understand concerning it. But this is sure, that Jesus Christ is coming again, my friend. And only if you have died in Christ or are alive when he comes in Christ, only then will you go to be with Christ. And if not, I pity your soul, because it is everlasting damnation at the hands of Almighty God. Everlasting damnation. So all that perfecting work then by the Holy Spirit, who commences the work, who continues the work, he will complete the work also at that point when the dead are raised and the living are changed. And then also this, my friends, in the resurrection, of course, or the changing as the case might be, it's not just a haphazard kind of thing. Now, I'm sure we'll all be recognizable to one another. I think it was Bishop Ryle who said that if we had enough sense to recognize one another in our imperfect state, we would be able to recognize one another in our perfect state. So let's not go into any of that. But the important thing is, regardless of what kind of features or anything else we might have, the fact is that we're made to be like Christ. Now, just what that means in all its fullness, but simply this. We are made in all the spiritual nature of Christ, the one who came from the realms of glory, we are made to be like him. And that's a tremendous thing. Made like him we rise. And the great John Owen puts it like this. You remember how Paul says, as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. We shall be like Jesus Christ. And John Owen says, Christ is the pattern for all grace, and Christ is the pattern for all glory. That is, in the state of grace, we walk, or we endeavor to walk after our pattern, Jesus Christ. We endeavor to be conformed to the pattern and transformed to the pattern of Jesus Christ. Christ is formed in us in the state of grace, but also in the state of glory, it will be exactly the same. For the ultimate of the state of glory is to be made like Christ. After his pattern, we will bear his image. We will wear the glorious body that he himself wears. My unconverted friend, you see, the only way that that can be, under the arrangement of God in the gospel, and it's summed up in those well-known words where the apostle says to the Galatians, now, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If we have sown to the Spirit, then we shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If we have sown to the flesh, then we shall of the flesh reap everlasting damnation. Whatsoever we sow, that shall be reaped. And if we have been sown in the likeness of the earthly, you see, in that sense, then we shall be raised in the likeness of the heavenly. If Christ has been our Savior now while we have been on earth, Christ shall be our Savior forever and evermore. If Christ has been our pattern in grace, as we have been saved by the grace of God, Christ shall be our pattern in glory also. Made like him, we rise. And so it is the resurrection of the body. It is the resurrection of the body when our vile body shall be made like unto his glorious or his glorified body. God giveth to every seed its own body. And in order for us to go and be with Christ forevermore, then we shall be made like Christ forevermore. And so you see this glorifying, this completing work, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all combined in that. The regeneration that sows the seed, if you like, the sanctification that develops it, but it comes to its fullness in the harvest when Christ comes and when we are raised incorruptible. So says the apostle, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's present, that's now, spirit of Christ dwell in you, my friend. Says the apostle, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Can't be a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter where you were born, of whom you were born. Doesn't matter any of these things unless you've been born again of the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, he says, then indeed it is well with your soul. And he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And the Spirit of God who dwells in the believers now, that same Spirit will come at the hour of the resurrection and complete the great design that men and women should be like Jesus Christ. So you see, it is no small thing, my friends, to think in terms of the work of the Holy Ghost. That communion that we have will be brought to completion at God's own appointed hour. Let's think a little about what the Holy Spirit continuously does in relation to that perfecting of our salvation at the resurrection. Let me put it to you like this. As he will raise our bodies in that day, so he ever raises our expectations and our hopes towards that day. You see, if that's the day of glory, if that's the hour that we should be looking to and we should be looking to, then there is all that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit where he raises our hopes and our expectations and our views towards that day in which he will be glorified with the Father and with the Son. And if you look at the latter portions of our reading for this evening in Romans chapter 8, now just very broadly, but from verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Something's going to happen to God's people that's going to affect the whole creation. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man saith, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." We're waiting, he says, for the day of glory. We're waiting for the day of resurrection. And not only that, he says, not only do we wait for it, we hope for it. Not with an uncertain hope, of course, but with that gospel hope. And not only that, he says, we groan within ourselves waiting for it. Now, why do we do that? Why do God's people wait for the resurrection, hope for the resurrection, groan within themselves for the resurrection? I says for this reason. Because we have within ourselves the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, you know what that means? There in the resurrection is the harvest. And here in each and every one of our hearts, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, is the first sheaf of the harvest by the Holy Spirit. You remember when Joshua and Caleb came back from the land of Canaan and they pleaded with the children of Israel. "Let's go in and take the land. It is a goodly land. Look what we brought," they said. And they brought those great bunches of grapes from Eshcol to make their teeth water for the goodly land, that they might raise up their expectations and their determination to go in and possess the land. But they were unbelieving, my friend. Don't be a non-believing Christian with regards to the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. Expect it. Wait for it. Groan for it. Hope for it to the glory of Christ the Lord. And how can we do that? Well, it's on account of the Spirit's continuous work in us. That's the point, my friend. He who is going to bring us to glory at last in the resurrection, even at the present time, he works within us to that very end. Now listen to how the apostle uses the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when he's writing to the Corinthians. And he's speaking about the wisdom of this world, which crucified the Lord of glory, which none of the princes, that is, of this world, would have known. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We don't know fully, he's saying, what lies before us. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, heart hasn't imagined the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But, in spite of that, there is a measure of revelation given to us by the Spirit. So every glimpse that we have of the other side of Jordan, every glimpse that we have of the land of Canaan, my friends, that is given us by the Holy Spirit. We have received not the spirit of the world, he says, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. How do I know, even what I do know about heaven? How do I know that? The Spirit shows me that. The Spirit of the living God, my friends, takes us up onto Mount Pisgah, you see, and shows us the land beyond from time to time. That's part of his work. In bringing us to completion at the last, he leads us along with expectation of what will be in that completion. Gracious work of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And so you see, when you take all of those kind of things that he speaks about, you remember one of his offices, one of his titles, the Spirit of Adoption. Not just that we are sons of God by regeneration, but we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. That's our legal right, my friends. Our legal standing that we shall enter into the inheritance and glory at last. We have the expectation of the hope. So that when a believer dies, you see, and is laid in the ground, you may truly say of a believer, it is sown in corruption, will be raised in incorruption, it is sown in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And so when the Holy Spirit of God going to bring us to glory at last, those times, my friends, when he shows us the glory, you see, when the harvest fields, if you like, of Canaan waft into our nostrils when they're not too clogged up with the pollen of this world, that's the Spirit of God in his continuous work before us as he leads us on into completion. Now let me mention one very important portion of Scripture, because it's practical to us, with regards to what he employs in that continuous work. Now he employs the Word of God, that goes without saying. All the promises, all the precepts, all the guidance, all the exhortations, all the encouragements are bringing us on to the glory that is laid up for us in Christ the Lord. But there's one particular passage, if you turn over to it if you like, it's in 2 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 3, and it's in the last couple of verses of that chapter. A very involved chapter, but very simply, the apostle is speaking about the glories of the gospel over above the glories of the law. And then in verse 17 he comes to what you might call the conclusion then of all that argument. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now he says, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now what's he saying? He's saying in the first place, my friends, that if ever we are brought onto this likeness and image of Christ, which we will be at the resurrection, even in the present time while he is leading us on to that, he uses one supreme instrument to do it, and that is this word. We behold as in a mirror, he says, the glory of the Lord. Where can you or I see Jesus Christ? Only in one place. Only in one place. And I know of nothing that displays the imbecility of the so-called spirit movement of our day than the setting aside of the Word of God. No one will ever be made like Jesus Christ, changed into his image in this world, apart from beholding his image in the mirror of his word. And he says then, as we do that, then we are changed, he says, you see, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit takes his own word, and he holds up his own word before us so that we can look into that word and we can see Jesus Christ mirrored in that word. Now, it's not perfect. Of course it's not perfect, because it's only a mirror in that sense. One day we shall see him face to face, but now we see him in the mirror of his word. But that is the way, although it's imperfect, that is the way that Christ and God and the Spirit change us into the image of Christ. That's how we're brought along the road and shall be brought into the fullness of the glory and the image of Christ at the last. God has given us his word, my friends, and he has given us his word in order that we by the Spirit might know what it is to grow up into the likeness of Christ the Lord. And then as all of that work goes on in sanctification, there comes that point, of course, where it is all complete, not in these mortal bodies, but when the mortal puts on immortality, when they that are alive are changed, then that work comes to its completeness, but it is continued and it progresses as in the mirror of God's holy word. You see, God has given us his word by his Spirit, you might say, for two reasons, that which is external and that which is internal. There are an awful lot of things that we have to put right in our lives, a lot of things that we have to put right in our corporate church lives. You can't just say, right, we're going to do this. This is a good idea for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's an abomination. That's an abomination. God has given us his word for the directive of all his churches in this world, my friend. And all of those external issues of our life, whether they are corporate or whether they are individual, we are bound to the word that the Spirit of God has given us. That's not the only reason, my friends. There is that which is to work internally as well. And of course, only as things work internally will they then work well externally anyway. But you see, the internal working of the Word of God in our souls, when all's said and done, it isn't the filling up of our heads with theological knowledge. It is making us to be like Jesus Christ. We are changed into the image that we see, his image, from glory onto glory. We are made malleable, my friends. We are made settled to all the facts of the Word of God, to everything that God says. Then we have the mind of Christ. People speak an awful lot about being like Christ. As far as I can see, the great ways in which Christ showed himself as our example is this, that he always bowed to the word of God and he always acquiesced in the will of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And you see that hymn that we sang earlier on in the course of our sermon, my friend? Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. That's sanctification. That's where we're led on to, my friends. You see, there's nothing more stubborn than our old will. That's what keeps the unconverted on the way to eternal damnation. The old will. And my friends, what we need is for our wills to be lost in the will of God. I don't want to cast you down, but it will never be. Will never be in all its completeness What I will, says the apostle, and what I do. Two entirely different things. But then there comes that day of a truth when the Holy Spirit of God, having commenced the work, continuing the work out of this word and sanctifying us on to Christ more and more, brings us to that point where indeed, in the perfection, in the completion, even our wills are lost in His will. Surely that's glory. Surely that's perfection forever and ever more. That's what lies ahead. Somebody has said Christians should encourage themselves by the recollection that they are not destined to run and fight forever. And there comes the day of rest. There comes the day, my friends, when these old stubborn wills won't be fighting any longer against the will of God, but will be caught up, made on to Christ, like Christ, forever and forevermore. Now we see. It's a glorious glass, of course. But for all that, now we see through a glass, darkly. But then, face to face. And Paul doesn't even say face to face with who. He doesn't have to say, does he? Doesn't have to say. It's face to face with Jesus Christ. And when he is face to face with Jesus Christ, then indeed he shall be with Christ, like Christ, forever and ever more. My friends, when we say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bear in mind, one God, three divine persons forever, the triune of the Godhead and our salvation, and unto him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, be glory and honor forever and ever. My friend, if you go to hell, you go to hell, hell-bent in your own will, refusing such a gospel, and all the heart and purpose of the triune God sent forth into this world even this night, you turn to Christ and know that you will be with Christ throughout eternal ages. Amen.